probably begin in verse 17. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Continuing on then through the list that you all submitted to me for some of our Reformation distinctives, we are discussing the topic of evangelism, church office, and the place of ministers and members in how the church is to grow and how folks are to be converted to Christ. As we talked last week through Romans chapter 10, verses 12 and following of that retrograde movement and four questions that the apostle asks. This is not the first time we've heard this, but it has been a number of years since we have, so it is indeed fitting to repeat. And as I told you last week, this is one of those things where I and others like me that believe the same kinds of things, and I will tell you that I'm not alone in this particular understanding, that we kind of take it on the chin from time to time, and that's all right. I'm not asking for sympathy or trying to get you to commiserate with me, but we do take it on the chin because there is probably the more popular view today, and that is that every person is an evangelist. Every church member is required to preach the gospel, and literally that's how it's said. And I would just counsel you to get out your Strong's Concordance and start anywhere in the gospels and find the word preach, and look at that number, and then go to the back of your Strong's Concordance and find that number and see the definition, and then trace that number through the rest of the New Testament and see how it's used. You'll find that there are two words that are translated to preach in the New Testament. One is the Greek word evangelizo, which means to evangelize or to spread the good news. And the other one is a word keruso, which means to preach as a kind of like a town crier. It's an official designation. And you'll find that those words are used as functional synonyms throughout the New Testament. That the preaching of the gospel, whether it is in the evangelizo sense or in the keruso sense, you'll find that as you search through the scriptures, you'll find that it's used for that official proclamation of the gospel by ordained ministers. And I was trying to get my mind around to this week, how I might present this to you, and why there are those like myself that are so concerned about this development in the church and why it's a difficulty. I mean, you know, people will look us dead in the eyes and they'll say something like this: well, don't you want your people out preaching the gospel? I mean, don't you want as many people as possible to hear the gospel? Of course, the answer to that question is yes. We want as many people as possible to hear the gospel. We do. That is the means of saving sinners, that God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. But it's really difficult for us as 20 and 21st century people because we have lost the concept of any official proclamation and what that really means. And last week, if you remember, I tried to help with that by talking about that town crier who kind of rides into the town with pomp and circumstance, and he's got guards surrounding him. He's got a He's got some official bearing. He has this letter that has an official imprint of the king on it. And he breaks that seal and he opens it up and he says, "Thus saith the king, such and so." Right? And it is in that sense that the Greek word keruso is used throughout the New Testament. And I would also say that it is in that sense that the word evangelizo is also used. One only needs to look as far as Acts chapter 8 to see how Dr. Luke there uses both of those terms as functional synonyms, so much so that it doesn't really come out in your King James Version. In the King James Version, it's translated preaching throughout because that's exactly what it is, whether it's evangelizo or keruso. Last week, if you remember, we talked about Romans chapter 10, and I wanted to return to Romans 10 for just a moment to speak with you about the last of those four questions before we move on. The last of the four questions that the apostle asks there is, how shall one preach except he be sent? Right? Verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 52. We will be getting to Isaiah 52 in our Old Testament readings, Lord willing, but before we get there, let's see what this scripture has to tell us, because it is this scripture from which the apostle quotes here in Romans chapter 10. Notice verse 7 of Isaiah 52, and I'm going to read on past verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. The watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together they shall sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. The prophet there goes on then to preach that portion of Isaiah that most people, most scholars, most theologians understand as that particularly gospel portion of Isaiah, the latter part of 52 and 53, a scripture that no doubt all of you are quite familiar with. But did you notice how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that lifted up, that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace? There is a tacit understanding in this passage and also in Romans chapter 10 that it is not everyone that does so. And in communicating that, again, the question often comes up, well, why not? What's wrong with it? And there are many answers that we could give, but let me just, maybe for a few moments today, take you through a brief history of religion in the United States and how we got to where we are today. And this is by no means a comprehensive kind of understanding, but it is that understanding which pertains to the question, why not? What's wrong with it, Pastor? Sounds to me, Pastor, like you're just kind of, you know, feathering your own nest and pressing your own calling some. Well, I admit it sounds like that. It's not why. I mean, that's not the motivation. But I do admit that that is a plausible accusation. I'm not afraid of the accusation. I understand. I understand that some would say that, you know, gee, it sounds like you're just trying to advance your own cause here a bit, Pastor. You know, claiming an expertise, specializing to the point where, you know, there's a need created for your office. Well, okay. I understand. Let me just say this. Number one, the need for the office is created, if you will, by Christ Himself, who has set ministers to preach the gospel. We don't need any more justification to exist in that. That's all we need. So this pressure, and how do I say this? I do undertake this kind of explanation sheepishly. I mean, I do shy away from sounding like I'm trying to feather my own nest. I shy away from that. It's not something I enjoy doing. But I will say this. Let's just start with the traversing across the Atlantic of the Europeans, and they brought religion with them. They brought Presbyterianism. Some of them brought Episcopalianism with them, Anglicanism, and some of them brought Lutheranism with them, right? And there were some Baptists that came over as well. We might today say that it's not really the Baptist that we see today, but really an older form of Baptist practice. You know, some of the English Baptists in and around the 17th century, men like John Bunyan, you know, those kinds of Baptists, those guys, really strong Puritan men with whom we would disagree on some aspects of the covenant and the administration of the sacrament of baptism, but strong Puritan men that had indeed a strong view of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And so our original American establishment looked a lot like that. We had Episcopalians, we had Lutherans, we had Presbyterians, and we had these ecclesiastical Baptists that all held to a high view of church office, a strong view of the visible church, that people needed to be brought into the church, into membership in the church, that there was such a thing as the invisible church, but it is invisible, that the visible church is that which we have to do. And so there was a strong understanding of what office was all about, church office. And then there was, you know, as that good system was populated with imperfect men, there was a kind of declension that took place even in those strong ecclesiastically based churches, so that in some places, not in all places, but in some places, that strong ecclesiastical establishment turned into a formalism. And the formalism, what I mean by formalism, is that there was really little, not none, but little heart in the religion. That due to whether it was the deficiency on the part of the ministers to press those things, whether it was a deficiency on the part of the membership to really understand their duty before the Lord, not only just, you know, to come to church and to pay that kind of respect, you know, okay, now I'm back to my stuff here. Religion in a lot of places devolved, deformed into a kind of formalism. And when something happens like that, it is quite often in the history of the church, because reformations and even revivals sometimes have they attract the wrong kinds of people. There was an emphasis then that was laid upon the church that really what's important is not anything formal at all, it's only that which is informal. And so in some cases, some answers to those problems came up as, well, we just need to empty out the formal churches and we'll form our own meetings. And so what the religion in this country went through, and it did this a couple of times. There were, you know, a couple of times when these kinds of upheavals went. We came over, we established formal churches, strong ecclesiastical bonds, strong ecclesiastical establishments, and then that in some cases led to a mere formalism without a heart in the religion. And so then this was reacted to by a you know, come out of her, my people, kind of reaction, where there were lots of folks that poo-pooed the necessity of the visible church and looked for experiential conversion and being members of the invisible church and so on. And then that had its reaction, and then we went back and we had a greater establishment. The folks that were more on the establishmentarian side of religion stood up and said, hey, what are you doing over there? And then there were people that came back to the established church. And then there was another formalistic reaction, and so on. And so where we are today in religious American culture is that we are the inheritors of a kind of understanding that, a strong ecclesiastical establishment runs the risk of being heartless, runs the risk of being soulless. Now let us say at this first juncture here, let us stop and say that is indeed a difficulty. It is indeed a temptation. That strong ecclesiastical establishments, unless the preaching and the visitation and the spiritual care of the people that are attending those churches continues to press the heart in religion, that it is an easy thing to forget. It's an easy thing to move off of and to begin to think that it's your church membership that saves you. It's your church membership that gets you to heaven. It's this strong ecclesiastical establishment about just trusting the church and doing what the church tells me. Well, that is a danger, isn't it? And it is particularly a danger of strong establishment kind of churches, strong ecclesiastical churches. But there's another danger too. And the danger is the reaction to that. And the reaction to that, as I told you a moment ago, in history or historically speaking, has tended to be an overreaction, not a reaction, not a good reaction, but an overreaction, poo-pooing establishment, ecclesiastical establishments, and just talking about the heart, talking about sincerity to the detriment of confessionalism, to the detriment of having a strong confessional church, having a strong understanding or a very important understanding of the ministry, of the offices of the church, and so on. Presbyterian kind of church government, and so on. And so what we have done, and really the terms I want to use here are often misunderstood, but still, I'm going to use them, and then I'll explain them. There is this kind of establishmentarian Christianity, and then there has also been what I call a pietistic kind of Christianity. Now, when I say pietistic, please put the tomatoes away. I'm going to explain it. We all want to be pious, without a doubt. We want to be pious. Pious is simply a English word that translates the Greek word Eusebia. You've heard the word Eusebia. You remember the church historian Eusebius. His name means the pious one. That's a good name. We like that. It's good to be pious. It's good to be diligent in the exercises of personal and private religion. It's good to get up and, like we said earlier with Dr. Scudder, to, when you rise out of bed, remember that you will one day be resurrected from the dead and give God thanks and start out your first waking moment of every day with Him on your mind and keeping Him on your mind throughout the day and breathing in and breathing out and praying to God and so on. We want that. Please don't hear Pastor Riddell saying, we want a strong ecclesiastical establishment to the detriment of being pious. You're not going to hear me say that. I don't want that. I want you all to be pious people. And I want that for myself and for my children and for my family. But what often happens is, in reaction to that strong ecclesiastical establishment, we start by out with perhaps being pious, but then we move over to a system that we call pietism. And like my good friend Dr. Crampton says, once you put an ISM on something, you make it a world and life view. And so once pietism comes to the fore, pietism is characterized by a moving away from any kind of ecclesiastical establishment and a strong emphasis on individual religion. And brothers and sisters, we must admit that in the 21st century in America, we are the inheritors of a particular kind of pietism. That the ecclesiastical estate of the United States today is decidedly against a strong ecclesiastical establishment and very much in favor of a pietism kind of Christianity where individual conversion on a particular date rules the day. And we must understand, brothers and sisters, that is not the Christian religion as it is described by the Christian scriptures. You see, here is the danger that some of us are talking about in the public square today to try to draw us back from that pietism kind of religion. Now, we want pious people, but we don't want pietism. And so what we want then is we want that kind of religion that is indeed associated to the visible church and has its foundation in the visible church. And we cannot divorce a religion from the visible church. What is the ordinary means of God saving sinners? What does He say? You heard what He said last week in Romans chapter 10. It's by calling on the name of the Lord, by calling on Him whom He believes, who He's heard of, who has been preached to Him by someone who's been sent. And we must ask the question, who does the sending? And so once we begin to ask those kinds of questions, and we desire a biblical establishment of our religion, we will see that we want a strong ecclesiastical establishment and we want pious Christians. We want it all. We don't want one or the other. We want the best of both. And we want to walk that line and refuse to lead off to the left or to the right, to the area of a strong ecclesiastically but dead church, or a very sincere but lost church that's left the church. So here we are today then in 21st century America, and we've had even some of our Presbyterian brethren, Reformed Presbyterian brethren, who have indeed pressed to God's people their duty, all of them, to be preachers. And I just don't think that's what the Scriptures support. So, in going back to Romans chapter 10, especially what it means to be sent, let's take a look at a few items here. First of all, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. In verse 21, the Lord says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them away from their evil and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? I have heard what the prophets said, that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongue and say, He saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do not tell them, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. It's a very difficult passage. It's difficult in that we recognize in Jeremiah's day there were men running loose on the landscape that were prophesying supposedly in the name of the Lord, and the Lord had not sent them. It is in this kind of a context that the Apostle Paul says, how shall one preach except he be sent? And it will do us good here, just for the moment, to remember the practice of the Apostle Paul himself. Here was an apostle that, before he was an apostle, was on the road to Damascus, had letters of authority from the high priest to gather up those who were professing the name of Christ and to have them thrown into jail. And while he is on the road to Damascus, the Lord appears to him and calls him into service. And then, after calling him into service, tells him that he will send him to the Gentiles. Now notice the Apostle Paul here claims that he himself was sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two things I want to say about that. The first is that while there may be some that stand up today and say that they have been sent by the Lord Jesus Christ because they had their own Damascus Road experience, we must be very careful of such men or women. And then secondly, we must also say that the practice of the Apostle Paul, apart from that calling of the Lord Jesus Christ and that sending of the Lord Jesus Christ, was to submit himself to the presbytery of Antioch to be sent. The apostle knew what it means to be sent. When he says here in Romans chapter 10, how shall one preach except he be sent, we must remember the context of the Apostle Paul's life, what his practice was, what he thought sending was. There are several difficulties that are associated with people sending themselves. You heard me earlier speak of my friend who considers himself to be a Calvinistic missionary to the world. He's not sent by anyone. And he and I have had these conversations over and over again. Your pastor's not been slack to try to call him to account. But it's just, he does not have ears to hear at this point. And while the Lord may use such things, it is certainly not the method that He has outlined in the Scriptures. So here's the difficulty. I remember a few years back, I was on a particular Reformed internet board. More of a lurker. I didn't comment very often. I've just never had time to get into back and forths with folks. I'd much rather have dents in my forehead. There was a particular man that got on, and he put this quotation up on the board. And there was person after person after person after person on this Reformed board that said, wow, man, that's good stuff. I'd like to hear that. Can you tell us where you got that? Mm-hmm. The Council of Trent. You know what the Council of Trent is, right? That is the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation Council, where those of us who believe in justification by faith alone through grace alone were anathematized by Trent, by the Roman Catholic hierarchy of that day. You see, there are several dangers. When we set a man in office, and when we send him, when he is authoritatively sent by the laying on of hands, by ordination, setting apart for office, we assume that we have spent a lot of time with that man, that he's not going to be confused by Tridentine doctrine or other errors of our day, that he's going to be preaching the truth, that when he stands as an official, an officer in the Church of Jesus Christ, that he has that position of ambassador that Paul spoke about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that he speaks by way of authority, that there is indeed a guarantee that he carries with him. The town crier came into town, and what did he have? He had a word, and he had a seal, didn't he? He had a word rolled up in a scroll, and he had a seal authenticating that message. Brothers and sisters, don't you see? That kings of old had a word and seals. All they were doing was copying the King of Kings, because he sent forth his ambassadors and he gave them a word and he gave them seals, authentications of that word. Now with the apostles, he gave them the signs of an apostle, and those ceased with those original inspired apostles who were called by the Lord Jesus Christ and sent. The signs of an apostle were what? Well, they were the miracles, those semion, the Greek puts it, miraculous signs that the apostles did. You remember, they raised people from the dead. They healed their sicknesses. They were given these special powers by God as seals, authentications of their office. And to those men that have come after them in office, who are also elders and teachers and pastors in the church of Jesus Christ, the Lord has given His word and seals. Of course, the seals in our day are not miracles. They are the sacraments of the church. Those means of authentication. Isn't that exactly what Jesus told His disciples in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, "All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go, therefore, make disciples of the nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Turn back with me, if you will, then, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Sorry, I said 10, I meant 5. I was thinking about our morning sermon. So the question devolves then, or rolls round to verse 18, "All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." And while we might say that in a cursory reading of that verse, it would seem that us and us are the same us's, the rest of the passage makes that improbable, if not impossible. So we must consider that the use of the word us there in a larger context. While most are content to say, "given unto us the ministry of reconciliation," and the us there means every Christian, that every Christian has a ministry of reconciliation. Let's go on and read the rest of the passage. Verse 19 says, "To wit," what is that ministry of reconciliation? To wit, let me explain it, that's what to wit means. "That God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." Okay, so we still have perhaps some ambiguity with relation to the word us there. We may not know exactly who we're talking about yet. Verse 20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." Okay, well now we're honing it down a little bit more. Unless, of course, we're going to say that the us then still applies to the same folks that the we does, and that's everybody, that everybody is an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Now let me just stop right there and talk about that a moment. It is possible that that's what the Apostle Paul means here. The grammar, the syntax, does allow for that kind of construction thus far in the passage. However, let's think about this for a moment, because if that's what he means here, then what he is doing is he is using the word ambassador, and the Greek word there that is translated ambassador simply, I mean, that's a good translation. Ambassador is a very good translation, often referred to a man who was official in his ambassage. That if we take this word here, ambassador, and we apply it to everyone, making everyone an ambassador, then it is We must confess a symbolic use and not a literal use of the word ambassador at that point. But it is a possible use. So then, let's see. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech. Notice the "you" there is in italics. So God did beseech by us. So us, ambassadors, we, all the same folks there. We pray in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And so there in verse 20, the apostle turns the tables and he draws a distinction between the Corinthian church and those, for those who are ambassadors, they're not the same as the Christian church there, as the Corinthian church, because the apostle says, we're beseeching you, Corinthian church, be ye reconciled to God. And so the apostle makes that distinction in this passage between those who are ambassadors and those who are the beneficiaries of that ambassage. And you know what it means to be an ambassador, right? In our country, the way it works in our country, the ambassadors are all a part of what's called the Department of State. And the Department of State, those of you who are experts in government, is that a part of the executive, the legislative, or the judicial branch? Anybody know? It's part of the executive, that's right. And so as a part of the executive branch, the president of the United States has what he calls a cabinet. You know that he has a cabinet, and those cabinet offices have different spheres of influence, different areas of expertise, and different areas of responsibility. And one of those is the Department of State. The Department of State is the department of the executive branch of government that deals with other governments. And so what the Department of State is busy doing at all times is monitoring our official communication state to state with other sovereign nations throughout the world by either sending ambassadors to them or receiving ambassadors from them. And so the Department of State then has this official capacity. And if you are on the team of, let's say, the mission or the ministry, because that's what it used to be called, the mission or ministry in a particular country, for instance, let's say the mission to the country of France, and you are a part of that team that is working for the executive branch of our government, you go over there, and where you stay in France is called the embassy, right? You hear that ambassador word in there. The embassy, and the embassy is not owned by the nation of France, it's owned by the United States of America. That is a sovereign piece of land over there. The French government cannot cross into that compound without an invitation. So their police have to stop at the gate. And if you're over in France as not a perhaps not a member of the ambassage, but you're a tourist in France, and you get into trouble, you might appeal to the embassy, or you might try to get to the embassy before the French police pick you up. But if an ambassador, or someone that works for an ambassador, you know, a sub-ambassador, if he gets himself in trouble over in France, what happens? Well, the police do pick him up, but they take him immediately to the embassy. They don't take him to jail. He doesn't go to a French prison. Whereas if you or I went over there and made trouble, we would. And if we went over there and we were walking down the Champs-Élysées and we said something like, America is the greatest nation on the face of the earth. People would look at us, you know, like they'd raise their lip. You know, France, they don't have a strong appreciation for us, although I hear it's growing. Or if we went over there and we said, you know, as a private citizen walking down the Champs-Élysées, we said, you French, you better be careful or we're going to roll tanks into Paris. They might look at that person and they might say, who is he? But if an ambassador said that, well, that's a whole nother kettle of fish. Because he carries with him the authority of that office, the executive branch of the United States of America. And if he says that in an untoward fashion, believe me, the president will have him back to the states and may even have him out of the State Department in short order. He keeps a tight leash on those ambassadors and what they say because they speak officially. You see, that is the difference between an ambassador and a private citizen. Now, we are all citizens of the King. We are all members of that kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are not all ambassadors of that kingdom. That is an office that Christ has given to his ministers. And so he says, the apostle says here, and so we have been given this ministry of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God. Notice that the apostle here claims to stand and speak for Jesus Christ himself. That is what it means to be an ambassador. And I will tell you, as a matter of homiletics, that one of the most difficult things to do as a preacher is to get yourself out of the way and speak for Christ. If His Word says it, say it. If it's strong in saying it, say it strongly. Don't be timid because you have a hard time with it. Don't be timid because it's convicting to you. Speak for Christ, those who desire to be ambassadors for Him. And that's one of the hardest things to learn to do as a preacher. If you're a sincere preacher. Now, if you're prideful, it's really easy. You just get up and pound away. But if you're as convicted as you ought to be by these passages, you may preach powerfully in the pulpit and go weep in the closet. But you have to get out of the way and let Christ speak. And if Christ is saying it forcefully and strongly and threateningly in the Scriptures, then you must say it that way. And if He is saying it wooingly and gently and tenderly, then you must say it that way. You speak for Him. But brothers and sisters, we cannot say that everyone speaks for Him in that way. Now, what is the difficulty then with having people, you know, getting saved in restaurants? Well, you know, someone can get saved in a restaurant. They can. I'm not opposed to people getting saved in restaurants. Here's what I'm opposed to, however. I'm opposed to the separation from the visible church that's often fostered by such a mentality. I'm opposed to striking at the underpinnings of a strong, a biblical, ecclesiastical settlement that the Bible teaches. And when we so emphasize conversionalism rather than that Christianity is a way, it's a road, it has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And by the way, that beginning and middle and end is ordinarily in the church. That when we have people going out and, you know, saving people to who knows what, and they're going off to churches who knows where, I have a difficulty with that. Yes, I do. I don't believe it's biblical. Now, I do believe that we all have a responsibility, regardless of office, to talk about the great things Christ has done for us. You remember, last week I spoke to you about the Gadarene demoniac, how Christ told him to return to the city and tell of the good things that God has done for you. Peter says much the same thing in, what is it, 1 Peter 3:15, right? Be ready at all times to give an answer to everyone that asks you of the hope that lies within you with meekness and with fear. The Apostle Paul in, what is it, Philippians chapter 2 says we are to live before the watching world as lights in a dark place, holding forth the word of life. And so, please, don't hear Pastor Riddell is saying, you know, you're not allowed to speak for Christ. You're not allowed to speak about Christ. You just bring Him to church. Let me take care of that. It's not my view. But my view is that we want to get people in church. We want to make sure that someone is connected to the visible church. We understand biblically an ecclesiastical establishment that is important. We don't emphasize the invisible church to the detriment of the visible church, which is, by the way, standard and current evangelical religion, and those folks that are going out and saving people in restaurants don't really care what church they end up in. I can't believe that. I can't believe that's right. Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 24. Why do we press membership in the church like this then? Because we believe that when the Lord would gather His people together for the first time as a visible nation like this, this is how He did it. In Exodus chapter 24, verse 1, "And He said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord hath said, we will do." Now stop right there. What is that? Very simply, that is a vow of church membership. What did the people do that day? You see, what we have done in today's church establishment with regard to membership in the church and why we don't think it's all so very necessary is because we have separated membership from what membership really is. And we've made membership much like membership in some kind of club. Okay, well, I belong there, or, you know, this is my club over here. Instead of understanding that what membership is, that in the church of Jesus Christ, is that it involves particular vows to be the Lord's people and to do what He commands. And that there are rights and privileges that go along with that membership. And when we emphasize the invisible church to the detriment of the visible church, we bypass word, sacraments, prayer, and praise. We bypass the word and seals that the King has given to His kingdom. And in seeking, then, according to the dictates of pietism, conversional isms, instead of that lifelong process of being in and around and among and with Jesus Christ and His people, we err. And we err sorely. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. And this is my view. When I'm not speaking for Christ, when I'm speaking Todd Riddell's view, but I think we can derive this from the Scriptures. Hear me well when I say that I believe that there are people that are being saved at restaurant tables by people that really don't know what the gospel is, that will stand before Jesus Christ on the last day thinking they're members of the invisible church and finding they're mistaken. That is the danger I'm concerned about. Even we ourselves who understand and have heard the gospel and with whom it rings in our ears, or for whom it rings in our ears, we must hear it over and over again throughout the course of our lives so that we don't slip back from those commitments. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and the judgments. Now remember what has happened here. This is Exodus 24. Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments have been thrust forth from the Lord to the people. And then in 21 and 22 and 23, the Lord has drawn out all kinds of implications and applications in that what we call the Book of the Covenant. And this is the book that Moses lays there that day before the people. And Moses read all of that stuff to them. He read the Ten Commandments. He read about the ox and goring. He read about tearing down your neighbor's fence and building it up. He read about the parapet around the roof. He read it all to them. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord hath said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and took half of the blood and sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord hath said we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." What did Moses do that day? He baptized the people as they joined the church. They heard everything that the Lord required of them, faith and obedience. And they said, "Yes, it's what we want." And so Moses took that blood and he dipped it in hyssop and he sprinkled the book. "This is the book that I've read." And he sprinkled the people. "You've heard the words of this book." And they said, "Yes." And they were baptized into the church formally that day. Now I want to show you something else. What happened immediately following that? Verse 9. "Then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel." Who are the 70 elders of Israel? Why are they there? They are there to represent the entirety of the nation, the entirety of the church. They are there to represent the church. Notice, they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also, they saw God and did what? Eat and drink. And so if I can speak anachronistically for a moment, the children of Israel, first of all, in those 12 pillars that were brought to the front, when those altars were sprinkled and when the crowd was sprinkled, they were baptized. They made their church vows. And then the 70 elders representing the entirety of the people went up to the mountain and had the Lord's Supper with God. This is what happened that day. See, when we press church membership today, that's what we're pressing. We're not pressing, "Oh, we just want to get you locked in here. You know, we want to get it over on you so that you can't leave without our permission." How silly, how foolish. What we're doing is we are simply following the example of taking vows, of being separated out through vows, confessing ourselves to be the Lord's people, being baptized in consecration of those vows, set apart from the rest of the world unto the Lord, and then eating and drinking with the Lord and representing that spiritual substance by which He carries us and bears us to the end. Brothers and sisters, that's what church membership is. Church membership is not, "Okay, now we got you." Church membership is finding a confessional biblical church to which you can be joined so that you can enjoy the rights, privileges, and protections of what the church is, that kingdom of Jesus Christ. And when we emphasize, to the detriment of that kingdom, the invisible church, so that really all you need is faith in Jesus, you and your Bibles at your house, and that's really all you need, we run right by what the Lord has said He would establish for His people. Again, the membership in the church of Jesus Christ is for your good. It's for us. It's something God has given us. It is a homeland. It is a nation. So, why is it then that we, as Presbyterians, and especially Reformed Presbyterians, have a strong view of church membership, a strong view of the established church, and a strong view of the offices? Well, you know, the short answer is because we believe it's biblical. But the longer answer is because these are the things that the Lord has put in place. The Lord has said He would indeed establish a church upon earth to worship Him. He has set forth the example here in Exodus 24 and later on in the Scripture of what membership in that church looks like. The Lord has separated out officers to speak officially for His kingdom. And while he has given every member the responsibility to speak for, notice, what Christ has done for him, not speaking for Christ, no, the ambassador does that, but that everyone has the responsibility to say what Christ has done for him, and then to buttress and support and to back that up, the Lord has given into the hands of his officers, his ambassadors, an official proclamation of his mind. This is not to say that we cannot err. Of course we can. Many of us have. It is a system of perfection that the Lord has designed and that we have polluted with our own imperfections. But this is indeed the Lord's design. And so as we look over the American landscape of the church and, you know, the camp meeting assemblies of the 19th century and the pietistic revolution that took place, and you know what came right after that, right? After those camp meetings and individualism and pietism of the 19th century, what came just barely one generation later? Jehovah's Witnessism, Mormonism, Christian Science. You see, once we divorced ourselves from the necessity of the established church and we put private spirits in possession of authority, they gathered to them other errorists, Worldwide Church of God, and other heretical sects such as those. Now, that is not to say that we maintained all faith in our church establishments. We all know what happened in New England, that churches that were strong confessional churches at one time devolved into Unitarianism. It can happen there, but it happens to the detriment of those strong confessions and to the detriment of those establishments, and people must work against those structures that are in place for that to take place. And that's what did happen in New England. And so today then, we are the inheritors of a kind of pietistic religion. And we swim upstream in being people that are strong concerning the visible church, strong concerning church office, because we believe the Scriptures to teach it, strong concerning church membership. I mean, go to any one of these large evangelical churches around here and ask the people in the pews, how many of you are members? What do you think? 50%? 40%? I don't know. Some figure less than what it ought to be. Because church membership is no longer emphasized. The church establishment, the ecclesiastical establishment, has suffered because the conversionalistic, experiential kind of religion has flourished. Again, hear Pastor Riddell well. We want pious Christians. We want to be Puritans in our private practice, but we also want to be Puritans in our church establishment. So then, here we are with this official proclamation of the gospel, and this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has said would be his means of building his church. You remember? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and Christ the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. The apostle there makes clear that the method of our Lord Jesus Christ is what he calls the foolishness of preaching. Not my words, his. Foolishness of preaching. Oh, come on, Brother Todd, don't you want all kinds of people out there preaching the gospel? Well, I want all kinds of preachers out there preaching the gospel, to be sure. You know, this sermon kind of ties into the first one, doesn't it? Because in that first sermon, we saw that there are particular weapons that the Lord Jesus has chosen. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. The weapons of Christ's choosing may not appear to us to be very strong. I've had people having this discussion. I've had people look me dead in the eyes and say, Pastor Riddell, your method doesn't work. I don't know if it works or not. I know that the church is advancing exactly on the timetable Jesus Christ has ordained it to advance. I know that it's growing by the leaps and bounds that He has ordained. And I know that He has chosen the foolishness of preaching to do that. So, in our hands then are the means. So, brothers and sisters, does Pastor Riddell tell you not to go out and talk about Jesus? No. Go out and talk about Christ. Talk about the wonderful things that He's done. Talk about who He is. Talk about Him being your Savior. Talk about grace. Talk about the gospel. Talk about Christ receiving the punishment of sinners in His own body on the cross. Talk about all those things and invite them to church. Invite them to hear those official proclamations with the seals of the King, the guarantees. Let's be strong ecclesiastically, and let's also be pious. Let's not leave off any room for the declension from strong ecclesiastical establishment because we have opened the door through our lack of piety. And let's also not emphasize personal piety to the detriment of the visible church. Both are required by Scripture. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy wisdom. And as we have read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that it is a wisdom that is indeed otherworldly. We pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst grant us a particular trust and rest and contentedness in this Thy wisdom. And we thank Thee, our Father, that Thou hast set forth in the church the idea of membership, sacraments, seals, vows, preaching, and office, and that Thou hast done so that Thy people may be a people pious, calling upon Thy name in faith and in confidence. And we do pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst grant us, nay, that Thou wouldst inoculate us against a creeping ceremonialism apart from and to the detriment of personal piety. Help us, Father, to be a pious lot of Christians and also ones that understand, appreciate, and cherish the ecclesiastical establishments of Thy Word. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please remain standing.